Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. It's just another day. The sun rises as it always does, climbing slowly over the low hills east of town. People get up, they get dressed, they make breakfast, and then head to work. It's just another day. Bosses are angry and employees are stressed. By noon, the weather's hot. People on their lunch breaks joke, and they laugh, and they smoke, and they curse. It's just another day. Somewhere a dog barks. A group of children play outside. The sound of live music drifts down the street. A cat watches everything from a window. It's just another day. People are getting off work, and someone's getting fired. Someone's getting drunk, and someone's getting rushed to a doctor. Elsewhere across town, someone's getting married. The wine's flowing, and the food is hot. Families size each other up and stare each other down. A couple dances under a darkening sky. And then there's a sound and a cry, and nowhere left to run as a great wall of water sweeps them all away on just another day. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Genesis 7, 19 through 21. As we'll see in our text this morning, that great flood of Noah came without warning on a day like any other day. It was a life-as-usual day. It was a business-as-usual day. We're told it was just another day when, as sudden and unexpected as a lightning bolt, the flood came and swept them all away. And today, Jesus is going to say that's how his parousia, his second coming, will be as well. Today, Jesus is going to say that the time of his future and final return is unknown. And so, likewise, the time of his future and final return will catch people unawares. Why is that important to the disciples, and why is that important to us? The disciples have asked Jesus two questions. And it's those two questions, we've said, that have guided and that have framed the rest of Jesus' response in Matthew chapter 24. What were those questions? The first question they've asked has to do with the destruction of the temple. Remember, says Pastor R.C. Sproul, this whole discourse in Matthew chapter 24 was provoked by Jesus' announcement that the temple would be destroyed. That's the context. And so, tell us, they said to Jesus, back in verse 3, when will these things be? And so their first question was a when question. When will the destruction of the temple be? Their second question, we said, was a what sign question, right? A sign is something that points to a reality beyond itself. It's like how the picture of a gas pump on a billboard by the freeway points to an actual gas pump at an actual gas station that's coming down the road. And so they asked Jesus, what sign or what signal will alert us to your future and final coming and the close of the age? Well, as I've said before, I believe Jesus gives two distinct answers to these two questions, and that he does this mostly in two distinct sections of Matthew chapter 24. And I'm not alone in this view. Many people agree that the first part of Jesus' response is his answer to when the temple will be destroyed, and that the second part of his response is about his second coming. The real differences of opinion have to do really with where to draw that line. In other words, the real lines get drawn when it comes to where Jesus stops answering the first question in Matthew chapter 24 and where Jesus starts answering the second. Well, for reasons I've already laid out in previous sermons, I've said that I mostly agree with the position that says Jesus answers the disciples' first question about when the destruction of the temple will be in verses 1 through 35. And so if you'd like, you can make a little mark there and say this is Josh's weird mark here. It's where he's making a division. And I've said that I think Jesus really only starts to answer their second question. I see somebody writing down Josh's weird mark here. Jesus only really starts answering this second question about his future and final return starting in verse 36 today. Okay, so we're getting to the second answer to the second question today. And so how does Jesus answer their first question about the destruction of the temple? The first part of the disciples' question has received a specific answer in verses 1 through 35, writes New Testament scholar R.T. France. We now know in broad terms when that event is to take place, he writes, before this generation is over, Jesus says, in verse 34. France then goes on to give five arguments to back up the presence of now a subject change in today's text to answer the disciples' second question, starting at verse 36. I'm just really briefly going to mention three of those arguments. I think they're good to show that we've gone from talking about one subject to now talking about another subject. So his first argument points to the two Greek words at the beginning of verse 36, which in most of your English versions will translate to something like but about or but concerning. So Jesus says, but concerning that day and hour. That's how Jesus starts verse 36. And France basically gives a long list of examples from other places in the New Testament to show how those two words together are consistently used as a sort of rhetorical formula for a new beginning. In other words, it's a phrase commonly used to mark the transition from one subject to another. Okay, the second argument that France uses is that France notices that up to this point in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus has been speaking repeatedly of those days, plural. Okay, so four times between verses 19 through 29, Jesus has used those days in what seems to be a reference to the events of the Roman War and the destruction of Jerusalem. But now in verse 36, by contrast, we see the first time in this chapter where Jesus now starts speaking of a singular day or hour, but concerning that day and hour, Jesus says. It's a singular reference. And so again, verse 36 seems to mark a subject change. France's third argument for a subject change that I'll mention is the sudden reappearance of a special word that was part of the disciples' second question. And I say it's a special word because it's a word that only appears four times in all of Matthew's gospel. And guess where it shows up all four times? Right here in chapter 24. That word is used at the beginning of chapter 24 in the disciples' second question. That's the first place. It's used by Jesus next to contrast the events of the coming judgment on Jerusalem with his future final coming at the end of the age. And then it's used by Jesus just two more times today in his answer to the disciples' second question. And so R.T. France is saying the appearance of that word in Christ's answer today seems like a clear link back to their second question. And that word is the Greek word parousia. It's important to point out that parousia is it's a significant noun that's often just translated as coming. So a lot of your versions will probably just have that translated coming. But we've said before that it should really be translated differently so it's not confused with the other word for coming that also appears just a bunch of times in chapter 24. Because I think France makes the case that parousia is a special technical word that's being used here. So that parousia should probably be translated something like presence or visitation or arrival instead of coming. And the understanding of parousia as an arrival had a well-known history behind it. The late Reverend Dr. Walter Riggins writes that it was even used as a kind of technical term for the celebration of an emperor's visit to and extended presence with a particular city or community. Another source adds that parousia was a known word that had to do with the coming of royalty to a city where the king would come and not disappear. He would come and he would be brought into the city then to reside with them. In other words, the parousia wasn't a coming and a disappearing. It was a coming to be present. It was a coming with a consequential presence, it says. And so the second question the disciples have asked is this: what will be the sign of your arrival and of the close of the age? In other words, it's a question about an event more than it's a question about some simple action. And what is that event? The event that is the permanent return of Christ to rule as king on earth. Which is why when I refer to Christ's parousia from now on, I'm simply going to refer to it as his future and final coming, or his future and final return, because it's a reference to a time when King Jesus will come back personally to be met by his people and to rule and to reign on the earth. And so, you know, when we sing that song, we sometimes sing, "Is he worthy?" We sing that song. There's a line there where we ask this question. We ask this question: does our God intend to dwell again with us? Right? We sing that. I love that song. And the simple and biblical answer in the song should thrill your soul. The answer is, he does. He does intend to dwell again with us. Well, and so we can see that verse 36 seems to mark a change of subject. But what does Jesus, let's get to what Jesus actually says in verse 36. Well, surprisingly, he seems to say that while he'll give signs and he'll give a time frame for the disciples' first question when it comes to the temple, there will actually be no sign given to signal the event that they ask about in their second question, which is the time of his future and final coming. And I think this is a good reminder to us. You know, I think it's good to be reminded by Scripture that sometimes when we ask God something, he won't always give us the answers we want. Because here, even the apostles don't get the answers they want from Jesus. In this case, Jesus will give them no sign to signal his future and final coming. Why not? Why not? Well, I think one reason they're given no sign of his arrival is because Jesus says the time of his future and final return is unknown. It's unknown. Look with me now at verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." What does Jesus mean? You know, here I think we could spend the rest of our time studying just this one verse. And I would love to do that. Trust me, I would love nothing more, but I'm trying to move us along. Because there's so much theology and history and mystery packed into this one verse, so much that it's filled books and it's inspired church councils. But I'll do my best to give you just kind of an overview of things here so we can move along in our text today. The first thing Jesus says is that when it comes to their second question, what will be the sign of your arrival and of the close of the age, there will in fact be no sign because concerning that day and hour, no one knows. It's pretty straightforward. If you're the guy putting up billboards on the side of the freeway and you don't know how far away it is to the gas station, you won't be able to put up a sign that tells people how many miles are left until the next gas station, right? It makes me think of one of my sons who's always asking me for details about things I can't possibly know. When will mom be home? Will she let me do this or will she let me do that? What's she making for dinner? How long until dinner will be ready? Is there going to be enough for me to have seconds? Will there be enough for me to have leftovers for my lunch tomorrow? I usually just stare at him until he's done speaking. And then I say something like, "I do not know these things, son, because I am neither your mother nor am I God." Except in this case, that's exactly what gets people, I think, hung up about this verse. Why? Well, because Jesus, who actually is God, says that even he doesn't know when that day of his future and final return will be. And people get hung up on that because, of course, if God is omniscient, if one of the attributes of God is to perfectly know all things that can be known, then how in the world can Jesus, if he's truly God, claim there's something he doesn't know? So that's a problem for many people. But I'm getting ahead of myself here, so just hold that thought. So first, Jesus says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. And so the first thing that means, before we get ahead of ourselves, is that you don't know. You don't know when he's coming. And I don't know, and neither does any televangelist or any self-proclaimed prophet or author or famous preacher with all his end-time charts and current event diagrams. None of them know when Jesus is coming back. No one knows. And so if you're going to complain about things that are hard to understand in the Bible, right now I'm just going to take this one off your list. Okay? I'm going to take it off your list. This can't be one of those things that is hard to understand from the Bible, because this is low-hanging fruit, okay? This is a freebie. So if you get conned by some guy who tells you that he knows the date of Christ's return and you sign off your house to something, and you'll probably get no sympathy from me because you've been warned. Okay, you've been warned. I saw a list this week that's stretched all the way back to AD 500 with names of people who've predicted Christ's second coming. It was a long list. It seems people have been ignoring Jesus' words here for a long, long time. Here's just a few predictions that have come since the 1970s. It's not that long ago for some of you, okay? Hal Lindsey published a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, suggesting that Christ would return in the 1980s, but probably no later than 1988. Edgar C. Wisenant published a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Well, when that didn't work out, he wrote a follow-up book entitled 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. Very good. Harold Camping was the general manager of family radio and a Bible teacher, and he published a book called 1994? Question mark. Well, after that year came and went, Camping later apparently gave it another shot, claiming this time that the rapture would be on May 21st, 2011, that's very specific, followed by the end of the world on October 21st. So there you go. Ronald Wineland predicted Jesus would return on September 29th, 2011. That was a no-go, so we tried again, and this time he predicted May 27th, 2012. When that one failed too, he moved the date a third time to May 18th, 2013, claiming that a day with God is as a year. He was convicted of tax evasion in 2012, sentenced to 3.5 years. In federal, we probably shouldn't laugh, but it is funny. Sentenced to 3.5 years in federal prison. You'd think that'd be the end of it, but unbelievably, he since has tried one more time, believing that Christ would return on Pentecost in 2019. And the list just goes on and on. It's just depressing if we go too much further. Future predictions that stretch all the way to the year 2060. But Jesus says, no one knows. He couldn't be more clear. And now he raises the stakes even higher. And so, don't feel bad for not knowing, Hal. Don't feel bad, Harold. Don't feel bad, Ronald, because even the angels don't know, Jesus now says. Okay, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, Jesus says, not even the angels of heaven. Not even the angels know. The angels who've been around since before Adam and Eve. The angels who have no sin to cloud their memory or their intellect. The angels who daily see the face of God. The angels who move between heaven and earth to do God's bidding. The angels who dwell in holiness and light. Even they don't know the day of my future and final return, Jesus says to his disciples. You'd think surely that would be enough to discourage people from making guesses. Oh, the arrogance of man. But here now, Jesus raises the stakes even further. Here now we get back to that astonishing, troubling thing at last. Jesus says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, Jesus says, but the Father only. So here's the question. How can Jesus, if he's truly God, claim there's something he doesn't know? Well, here I think it's important to admit that exegesis alone doesn't solve this problem in verse 36. In other words, there's nothing here in this text itself that answers that question. And so if we're being honest, we have to go elsewhere in the Bible to answer that. We'd have to go to other verses in the New Testament that help us piece together a consistent theological response to this question. And so, for instance, I think we'd have to go first to a place like Philippians 2:7, which tells us about something very important that happened at the incarnation. We're told there that Christ emptied himself, or a better translation is, made himself nothing. Now, what that absolutely does not mean, and hear me well, what that absolutely does not mean is that at the incarnation, Christ gave up or laid aside or emptied himself of any of his divine attributes like omnipotence or omnipresence or omniscience. Because if that was the case, it would mean that Jesus wasn't fully God while he was here on earth. And that would make Jesus a liar on multiple occasions. It would negate hundreds of explicit verses that call Jesus God. And ultimately, it would make it impossible for him to be your Savior. So, we got to make that clear first. Instead, then, if we just look at the rest of Philippians 2:7, we see that the verse itself goes on to explain exactly what Jesus did in this emptying. He emptied himself, or made himself nothing, not by giving up any of his attributes, but what does the text say? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. As Wayne Grudem puts it, the context itself interprets this emptying as equivalent to humbling himself and taking on a lowly status and position. And what lowly status and position is that? It's the lowly status and position of a servant, of a human being. It's, as another commentator puts it, he condescended to assume all the conditions of humanity. In other words, God, in addition to his divine nature, humbles himself by taking on a human nature and becomes the God-man. He's born in the likeness of men. And what taking on that human nature seems to mean for Christ is a veiling of certain attributes of his divine nature while he's on earth. As Calvin puts it, we know that in Christ, the two natures were united in one person in such a manner that each retained its own properties. And more especially, the divine nature was in a state of repose and did not at all exert itself whenever it was necessary that the human nature should act separately according to what was peculiar to itself in discharging the office of mediator. Now, sometimes we know that Christ's divine nature or his divine attributes, though always present, sometimes they flashed out, didn't they? Sometimes they were unveiled temporarily, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, or when Jesus calms the storm with a word, or when he reads the hearts of men like an open book. But most of the time, what taking on a human nature seems to mean is that Christ will also experience all the same weaknesses common to all humanity, although, of course, without sin. And so, after going to a place like Philippians 2:7, I think we can also go to the many other verses that speak explicitly of Christ's humanity. I listened to a sermon this week that included a great list of things that are only true of Christ in his human nature and not his divine nature. For instance, Jesus was born of a woman, Galatians 1:4. He was subject to growth and development physically, intellectually, socially, emotionally, Luke chapter 2. He could be physically seen and physically touched, 1 John 1. He possessed a human brain, Mark 13. He had human blood, John 19. He had a human soul, Matthew 26. A human spirit, Luke 23. A human will, Luke 22. He walked, Matthew 14. He slept, Matthew 8. He hungered, Matthew 4. He thirsted, John 19. He grew tired, John chapter 4. He wept, John 11. He died, John 19. And here in Matthew 24, 36, he also had things he did not know. Because while we have one nature, he has two. And so no, in regards to his human nature, he really didn't know the day or the hour any more than the disciples did. But in regards to his divine nature, yes, he knew. As one commentator put it, he was able anytime to call to mind whatever information would be needed for his ministry. And so this ignorance of the time of his return was true of Jesus' human nature and human consciousness only. For in his divine nature, he was certainly omniscient and certainly knew the time when he would return to earth. But here's what we know as far as our text goes. In this instance, Jesus chooses not to call that information to mind. It is enough for us to know, writes A. Luke and Williams, that for reasons which seemed good unto him, he imposed restrictions on his omniscience in this matter. And so, in the humility of his human nature, Jesus really and truly can say without lying, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And so one reason there'll be no sign of his arrival is because Jesus says the time of his future and final return is unknown. It's unknown to him. Now, all that being said, I think there's actually a much more important question that Matthew and Jesus are wanting you, as the reader, to ask here. And that question is this: why would it be part of God's plan for the disciples not to know the day and hour of Christ's return, future and final return? Why would that be important? Well, I think there might be a few reasons, and these are just a few. I'm sure there's many. First, I think it's important because it's going to teach the disciples, and this goes for all of us who are disciples. It's going to teach the disciples to take their eyes off of their own understanding, to take their eyes off of their own best hopes and dreams, and instead to trust the timing and the plans of God. It's going to require them to walk by faith and not by sight. Because remember, we've got to remember, in their minds, the expectation of Christ's parousia has probably always been a near thing. Something that they're going to get to experience in a matter of days. Their childhood expectations, we got to remember, about the Christ, about the Messiah, have to do with a coming military leader who will conquer his Gentile enemies and sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem to rule with his top advisors. Who are they? The disciples, with his top advisors. It's why several times now we've heard the disciples asking Jesus who among them will be the greatest, and who will be seated on his right hand and on his left when he comes in his kingdom, when he sits enthroned. They've got pictured a human earthly kingdom right then in the coming days. They've got big plans for their own lives, and Jesus is their golden ticket. And now they've finally come to Jerusalem, and they can sense things building to a climax. Jesus has just entered the city in triumph. He's just cleansed the temple. He's just bested the religious authorities publicly. And even when he shocks the disciples by saying the temple complex with all of its beautiful buildings will be destroyed, you know, this place they've probably pictured themselves taking up earthly rule beside him 100 times, even then, I think they're still trying very hard to filter all of what Jesus says back through their own understanding. They're still leaning on their own understanding. It's a little like famous scene from that movie Dumb and Dumber where the guy asks the girl, the classic Dumb and Dumber, where the guy asks the girl what his chances are that they'll end up together, and she tells him, not good, and he says, like 1 in 100, and she says, more like 1 in 1,000,000, and he says, so you're telling me there's a chance? That's how I feel like that's how the disciples are here. In their desperation, maybe they think Jesus is saying he's going to have to fight for Jerusalem in order to wrestle it away from Rome. You know, and that in the process, maybe the temple will be destroyed. And so still clinging to this last ray of hope that there's a chance that God's plan will line up exactly with their plan for an imminent earthly enthronement and a life of total triumph. Who wants a life of total triumph? Yeah, me too. Clinging to that, they say, what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And instead of telling them anything they want to hear, having already pushed the destruction of the temple out as far as 40 years, all he can tell them now when it comes to his future and final return to rule is this: concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. What do you think that does to the disciples' hopes and dreams? Well, first, I think practically what it does, practically speaking, is I think it calls them to lay those things, those hopes and dreams, I think it calls them to lay those things down to die and to trust that God has something better for them. And I think that's our call too. And before you start to think that that's unfair, who else has had to do the same thing? Jesus himself has, hasn't he? Jesus has. Do you see it in the text? He's not calling them, he's not calling us to something more than he'll have to face. And so it's why he understands what you're going through whenever you can't see what's coming. Because again and again, touching his human nature, regarding his human nature, Jesus has had to trust his Father in all the same ways that you and I do. When it comes to the frailty of being born in human likeness, including having to trust his Father with things he doesn't know, Jesus has faced uncertainty too. But even when he does know what's coming, like for instance, how he knows the resurrection lies on the far side of the cross, even then we see that his human nature must wrestle with anxiety and dread on a dark night in a garden. He's had to cry out to God in desperation too, just like you have. His human will has had preferences and hopes in that moment too, just like you have. But he too was called to lay those things down to die and to trust that his Father had something better, to trust that his Father knew best. Second, I think being told that no one knows the day or hour also calls the disciples to rethink their expectations about the nearness of the finish line. So that instead of either letting up in laziness or speeding up in stress, they're made to simply set a new and steady pace of daily waiting on the Lord. Their concern is to be content to pray and to seek their daily bread. It's to trust God for their morning manna and to work faithfully at the task set down before them today and to not run ahead of God and worry into a tomorrow that's not clear. And this is to be our pattern too. But now, as if to ensure that this contentment doesn't slide into casual indifference, Jesus also adds this warning from history. For as were the days of Noah, he says now in verse 37, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Well, how so? How so? In what way does Jesus mean that the day of his future and final coming will be like the days of Noah? Well, Jesus tells us what he means in the very next verses. In this way, he says now in verses 38 and 39, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus has said that the time of his future and final return is unknown, and so there's no sign given to signal its coming. Here now is the result. Here's the result. Just like those at the time of the flood were caught by surprise, Jesus says the time of Christ's, his future and final return will catch people unawares too. Back in August of 2023, you probably remember there were those devastating fires that tore through the town of Lahaina on Maui's northwest coast. You remember that? That wasn't that long ago. One headline I read about the disaster said this. It really jumped out at me as I was studying this week. Hawaii has a robust emergency warning system. It sat silent during the deadly wildfires. So apparently, Hawaii has an integrated outdoor siren system with about 400 alarms that are all connected, and it's the largest outdoor warning system in the world. It can be used for almost any natural disaster, like an earthquake or a tsunami, which, you know, of course, they're connected, but no one activated the sirens. There was no signal to warn of the coming disaster. Now, does that mean there were no general warnings ahead of time? No, there were warnings. There were warnings. Another article I read at NPR said that Hawaii state officials had put out reports for decades showing that there was a great fire risk to that particular area. The article said that, quote, previous recommendations included improving evacuation plans, managing dry vegetation around towns, and clearing defensible space around houses. But the warnings went unheeded. They were ignored. No precautions are guaranteed to stop a fire, the article went on to say, especially in extreme winds. However, fire experts say the tragedy shows communities cannot ignore their own warnings. And so think back for a moment to the time of that great flood in Noah's day. Here's a description Jesus gives of those days. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now, in this case, I don't think the focus of Jesus is on the unique depravity of the culture at that time. I just don't think that's what Jesus is trying to draw out of this particular thing. Instead, I think Jesus is simply saying, with this description, that the people of that time were treating every day like it was just another day. They were carrying on with everyday things like regular scheduled meal times, with everyday things like people getting married, things that didn't reflect the urgency of their precarious situation. And you might say, but they had no sign. They had no signal to warn them. How can you say they should have been doing something different if they had no signal to warn them? You know, how could they have acted differently without a signal to warn them? And my answer is, you're right. No, they didn't have an integrated outdoor siren. That's true. They didn't have a signal. But according to the book of Genesis, they did have something like a century of general warnings that they chose to ignore. Friends, I don't think Noah and his family knew the exact day or hour that God would send that flood of judgment either, any more than their neighbors did. But what they did know was that God had given them a task. Right? He had given them a task. And what they did know was that God knew the timing. And so they kept to the task God had given them and entrusted the timing into his hands. And so year after year, Noah preached warnings with his words, and he preached warnings with his work. Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Elsewhere, Peter writes that it was Jesus himself who in the Spirit preached, quote, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In other words, Peter seems to be saying that year after year, by the power and Spirit of Christ, Noah preached to the people around him about their sin and about their need for salvation. And he not only warned with his words, but he also warned with his work. Every board he cut cried out danger. Every nail he pounded preached repent. So that the book of Hebrews says about Noah that even his preparation of that ark of salvation in the sight of all the people served as their just condemnation when they missed the boat after mocking. No, I imagine their mockery of Noah went something like this, year after year. Where is the promise of this flood, Noah? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, nothing has changed, Noah. You keep saying these words, you keep building this boat, but nothing has changed. Today is just another day, just like yesterday, just like tomorrow. And they ignored him. And they ignored God too. And so in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. And now Jesus says this about the day he will come back. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Friends, we have a job to do. Like Noah and his family, we've been told that a day is coming that Jesus compares to a day of worldwide judgment. I think that's significant. I don't know all that that means, but I think that's significant. And so God has given us a task. And it's a task that needs to know. It's not a task that needs to know the timing of that coming day. We can leave that in the hands of God. Instead, it's a task that demands of us to preach warnings with our words and to preach warnings with our work, not just yearly, but daily. Daily. And we need to know that people will mock us and ignore us too when we warn of a coming judgment. But God will prove true. St. Peter reminds us of this with these words. You should remember the predictions, he says, of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. What does all that mean? I'm not sure what it all means, except that a day of judgment is coming. And so we need to preach warnings with our words, and we need to preach warnings with our work, not just yearly, but daily. And yes, I said warnings. Contrary to much of our modern feel-good evangelical culture, the first word of our gospel is repent. It's a warning. The first word of our gospel is repent, not receive. There must be an acknowledgement of your sin before there can be the forgiveness of sin. You cannot turn to Jesus for mercy unless you first admit there's something you need mercy for. But the moment you admit that need, the promise of Scripture is that you will have your help. Like the tax collector in the temple, you will go home justified. He comes into the temple, this tax collector, and he can't even lift his head to pray. Maybe that's how you feel today. You're here and you don't know what to do with your sin and your shame. He can't even lift his head to pray. Instead, he's sagging under the weight of guilt and shame. He can only whisper out his confession through tears. And what is his confession? Have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all he says. And Jesus says it's enough. He goes home justified. God shows that man mercy. He is forgiven and he is washed clean. And that is the hope for you as well. If you will come to him and repent, if you will come to him and say, I am a sinner, have mercy on me. Friends, God has given us a task, and he's also given us the same power and spirit of Christ that worked through Noah so that we, like him, can preach to the people around us about their sin and about their need for salvation. Because there's an ark that's been made ready for our families and for our neighbors and for the strangers on the street. There's a place of perfect refuge from a storm of coming judgment, where even now all who wish to come may come and enter. And his name is Jesus. The name of that ark is Jesus. He took the storm of judgment so that you wouldn't have to. as the ark of Noah was battered by the waves of that great flood, so Jesus was battered by the waves of God's judgment for your sin. He was pounded by the nails, and then he was pounded by the wrath of God so that all who confess their sin and put their trust in him might be spared, so that they might weather the storm and pass safely into the promises of forgiveness, their past having been paid for by Christ. He died so that every cut they made could cry, love. He died so that every nail they pounded could preach peace. Friends, hear today the warning and the welcome of Christ, so that when God's flood of judgment comes, you won't be caught unawares and be swept away. Because for those who run to Christ for refuge now, his future and final return will be the high point of history. It'll be the best thing in the world. But for those who ignore the warnings, that day will be a sound and a cry and nowhere left to run and a sudden sweeping away.